So, as we were reading through the chapter this week, he had a very big focus on asking questions and how do you find out where people are really at so that you can really minister to them well. And the passage that came to my mind after a little bit of consideration, because he didn't have tons and tons of scripture, because it was a very practical application of how to apply the things we've already been talking about. But I thought of 1 Thessalonians 5:14 because this is something that I have thought about a lot in counseling. How do we approach people? And as we get going, I'll explain the importance of that and kind of how Paul divides up the three categories of people in 1 Thessalonians 5:14. But as we get going, first I want you to consider assumptions. So it's easy to make assumptions. All you need is incomplete information about a situation and an unwillingness or perhaps just ignorance about the question you need to ask to complete the information. In the absence of complete information, you have to fill in the blanks yourself. And that's where we get into trouble. You fill in the blanks with your interpretation of what you see or hear. It may come from your past experiences and also from those you've heard about from others. Armed with your information, you connect dots that aren't there. You can't help doing this because you're missing relevant information. In trying to make sense of the situation, you make connections between today and the past, your experiences, and someone else's experience. You make connections that don't really exist. Thus, you jump to conclusions that are wrong. So I have three little examples that are just kind of silly, but I think you'll get the point. And some of you really smart, really type will probably know the answers. And that's not fair. So, number one, a woman leaves home and makes three left turns. She returns home again. On the way, she passed two women with masks. Who were the two women? Okay, that's just weird. So, you're fine. So, here's your answer. The umpire and the catcher. So, your false assumption was that the woman was walking on city streets. She really is on the baseball field. Oh. Isn't that great? So, okay, here's another one. A man and his son were rock climbing on a particular mountain when they slipped and fell. Both were badly injured and were rushed to the hospital. The old surgeon looked at the young man and declared, "I can't operate on this boy. He is my son. How can this be?" Answer, the old surgeon was the boy's mother. False assumption, that the surgeon was a man. Do you see how easily we assume things that are incorrect? Such great examples. So the last one. Preston and his men searched the frozen tundra for a missing man named Ben Barker. Just as they were about to give up, one of Preston's men spotted a body. Barker was found unconscious lying in the snow. There were no tracks leading to or from the body. The cause of his injuries were partially due to the unopened pack on his back. His condition was not due to thirst, hunger, or cold. What was in Barker's pack that caused his condition? Answer, an unopened parachute. False assumption that Barker's pack was a backpack, not a parachute. Also, he had arrived there somehow by land, not by air. So when I first read it, I was thinking, oh, well, it probably snowed after he got there, so that's why you couldn't see the tracks. So, like, even though I didn't think, you know, you just think about where our thoughts automatically go. We don't have all the information, so our minds automatically fill it in. The problem is that we do this with people, and we do this when we're trying to help people. And when we fill in things that aren't actually there, and we add things, our own interpretation to the situation, we actually harm people. So think for a moment about why we come to false conclusions. So here's a brief and partial list of reasons why we draw wrong conclusions. Brief and incomplete reasons, okay? So failure to clarify people, places, or things when we're trying to figure out what's going on. Failure to define terms. He talked about that in the book, the importance of defining terms. Expecting that some past experience I had is the current reality. So bringing your past in to understand the present. Thinking that my cultural or personal experience is the same as everyone else. Expecting the worst from people rather than the best. Not verifying the source or accuracy of the data. Perhaps our own resistance to learning. And believing the other person has no desire to change. And we could go on and on with our list of reasons why we assume things. If we jump to wrong conclusions about people when we are trying to help them, it could dramatically hinder our ability to minister to them effectively. In 1 Thessalonians 5:14, the Apostle Paul provides a list of three different types of people in the church to which we should be ministering. For each category of people, he provides instruction as to how you should minister to them. Each group is handled a little differently. If we fail to minister to each group according to Paul's instruction, we could cause harm and heartache to the person we are trying to minister. And if we harm the person, what does that do to the body? So as we harm people individually, we harm the body overall. So if you don't mind to turn with me to 1 Thessalonians, I'm actually going to start reading in verse 12, and we're going to read through verse 18 to bring context so that you know where we are. But we're only really going to look at verse 14 because honestly, we didn't have time to look at everything else. So starting in 1 Thessalonians 5 in verse 12, but we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. We urge you, so here's our verse for today. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. So verse 14, our verse for today, has four imperatives or four commands. That means that we have been given four commands that need to become actions in our lives and which should become a continuing part of our lifestyle. Essentially, believers have four opportunities to depend on the enabling supernatural power of the Holy Spirit to fulfill these supernatural attitudes and actions. And that actually was a quote that I found, and I loved the perspective of that last thing that I just read there. Believers have four opportunities to depend on the enabling supernatural power of the Holy Spirit to fulfill these supernatural attitudes and actions. So what are they? We have to admonish, we have to encourage, we have to help, and we have to be patient with everyone. And so as we think about these things, are we able to do these well apart from the strength of the Holy Spirit? No. And apart from the knowledge of His Word? No. So as we consider this, we have to constantly be reminding ourselves that when we are given commands in Scripture, these commands are always fulfilled in our lives as we are obedient to Scripture only through the power of the Holy Spirit. So if we are in sin and rebellion to the Lord at that time, we are not going to have the power of the Holy Spirit to be able to help us. We have to be walking with Him, abiding in the vine. Because remember from John, he talks about the branches abiding in the vine, holding on to the vine, and having the strength of Christ that flows through us so that we are enabled to be able to do the things that He commands. So particularly today, as we think about ministering to other people, we cannot do it in our own strength. We can't do it in our flesh. We have to minister to others, whoever it is. It can be our children, it can be our husbands, it can be our friends, family, other people in the church, whoever it is that we're ministering to, we can never do it apart from the sustaining power of the Holy Spirit and the knowledge of God's Word. So Paul urges the believers in Thessalonica to minister to others in the church in these four ways. Urge means to call someone to take action, especially some ethical course of action. Sometimes the word conveys the idea of comfort, sometimes of exhortation, but always at the root, there is an idea of enabling a person to meet some difficult situation with confidence and gallantry. So he is urging us, admonishing, encouraging us to meet the needs of other people. What did it say here? With confidence, so that we can actually help them in the difficulties that they're facing. And of course, we have to consider as we go through these, like I'm thinking about it as we're ministering, but I'm also thinking about it as for myself, because there are times when I might be unruly. There are times when I might be faint-hearted. There are times when I might be weak. We all go through various times in our lives when we are this person that needs to be ministered to. And I just want to kind of give a little bit of an encouraging warning here, that if you are in one of these places right now, be careful not to be judging those that you feel should be ministering to you in this way. Because see, don't we have the potential to swing always one way or the other? So if you find that you're the person right now that is weak and somebody's not coming along, and we'll talk about this in a minute, but somebody's not coming along and supporting you and holding you, you need to be careful not to allow your heart to grow bitter, because the church is not meeting your needs. Because remember, God is always sovereign. And so our focus today is to consider how we might best help other people. So keeping that heart attitude of God is sovereign, whether we are getting the help that we wish we had or not, and that gives us the opportunity to cling more tightly to our Savior in the midst of the trial. But also, our goal is to minister to other people so that they don't have to walk alone in these kinds of things. So, capital A, admonish the unruly. That's our first instruction. So, small a, and this is a little silly, I realize, how I've divided this up, but I wanted to really make it clear that the person that you're ministering to and what the ministry is that you're doing. So, the first one there, minister to whom? The unruly. Unruly is an adjective which means out of line, out of place, disorderly, insubordinate, lazy, idle, acting in defiance of good order. It refers to one who is out of step and going his own way, like a soldier who breaks rank or an army that advances in disarray. It can also convey the sense of being without socially recognized constraint and thus undisciplined. And I couldn't help but to think, I don't know if you've ever, I think we maybe even have talked about it here before. The Romans, when they would go into battle, their swords would link together. And so it would create this wall. And if you've ever, have you ever seen any movies about it? And they would take their swords, and or their swords, their shields, and some of them would go up. So it would kind of provide a little bit of a roof barrier, and then they would hold them out in the front and they would march forward all together with this big wall protecting them. And I couldn't help but to think about unruly. So think about unruly, what the description is here. If you have, so the Romans were very effective in going into battle because they protected themselves so well. Well, if you had each individual one and they're kind of all going their own ways, holding their own sword, or I keep saying sword, shield, they might have some protection, but really consider, are they going to have as effective protection for themselves? No, they're not. So that's kind of the idea there, is the soldier that is out of rank, or the army that is in disarray, not working together as they're going into battle. So if you want to contrast, so we have the negative aspect of that, unruly. Well, if you took the positive side of that, just to give you an idea, kind of the contrast, like the opposite of it, in the Septuagint, it is described in Proverbs 30:27 as the locusts having no king, yet all of them go out in ranks. So you kind of get the idea. So you have the one is unruly, being out of rank, and then the other is actually being in rank, working together. So this Greek word was primarily a military term describing a soldier out of step or an army moving in disarray and not in battle order. It was then applied to those who quit the ranks and did not perform their duty. In the Greek papyri, the cognate verb, and that I know these big like words, whatever, these English words, but there's a point, there's a reason why I read these things, is used with the meaning to be idle or to neglect one's duties. Okay, so when I think of an unruly person, what immediately comes to mind is an unruly little boy, 8 years old, out of control, running around the church, jumping on the chairs, not listening to his mother, screaming when he doesn't get his own way, just generally being naughty. And mommy's trying to get his attention and trying to make him be good, and he won't listen and he's running around. That to me is what I would consider unruly. Like, somebody spank that child. But I thought it was really, really interesting. I learned a whole new thing when I was studying this. So you guys get to hear what that is. But it means also to be idle. So why are we idle? Because we are lazy. I have never connected before between laziness and unruly. But when you think about the fact that somebody is lazy, guess what they are? They are out of ranks. They are not moving. You think about an army going into battle, and you have the lazy soldier that's, you know, either distracted, going his own way, following at the end, not doing what he should be doing, not firing when he should. Whose lives are in danger? His own and other people around him. He's out of ranks. He's not doing what he should be doing. Why? Because he's being idle when he should be active. And it's interesting because in the ESV, it actually translates this word. It says, admonish the idle. So if, and I use the NASB generally, so I have always just thought of it as unruly. But I think it would have tripped me up to be looking at the ESV and going, idle? Wait a second, I thought it was unruly. But realizing the two are much more closely related than I ever knew before. So to be lazy is to be unruly. It is to be out of ranks. So just to kind of give you an example of this, I remember with my kids when they were little, there was one particular child that would typically allow everybody else to do the work, and they would mosey around. They'd be out weeding or something, and the one child would just be picking at the dirt, not doing what they should be doing. And, you know, making excuses of why they weren't doing it or whatever. And so what did that do to the other kids? That made the other kids have to do more work because the one child wasn't doing it. And I thought, they weren't in rank. They weren't doing what they should be doing. And it was extremely frustrating as a parent. Because as a parent, I'm like, get out there and help. And you discipline and they still don't do it, or they make excuses, they blame the other kids, whatever. But to be lazy is to be unruly. We don't often think about laziness as being unruly, but it really is. It is a silent rebellion that is out of rank, failing to do what is expected of them. Did you ever think of laziness as a silent rebellion? But really, that's exactly what it is. It's a refusal to do what you should be doing. And I thought of Proverbs 6:6-8, which says, go to the ant, O sluggard, observe her ways and be wise, which having no chief officer or ruler, prepares her food in the summer and gathers her provision in the harvest. Have you ever watched ants? I'm sure you have. We all have watched ants. And what do? They all march along, one after the other, getting their food. And if they find a really choice morsel, bug, they can't pick it up by themselves. It's too big. So they all have to help, and you'll have several ants carrying one particular thing. They work together. If the ants are not doing this, are they going to be prepared for the harvest? No, they're not. So a man by the name of J.A. James said this about idleness. Idleness is a complicated vice. Yes, I say vice. First, it is the most wasteful vice. It wastes time, which is more precious than rubies. It wastes a man's mental faculties, and it wastes property. Idleness is a disgraceful vice. How reproachful is it in being made to be active, to spend life in doing nothing, and to throw away his mental powers in sloth. Idleness is a criminal vice. God has commanded us to be active and will call us to account for the killing of time. Idleness is a dangerous vice. Doing nothing is next to doing evil and is sure to lead to it. From its very inaction, it ultimately becomes the active cause of all evil. The devil tempts all men, but the idle man tempts the devil, he says. And then idleness is a wretched vice. An idle man is the most miserable of all God's creatures. Woe to be the man who is doomed to bear the pain and penalties of a slothful disposition. So there are two things that I would say to keep in mind here. First of all, we have to ask ourselves, am I unruly, particularly in the area of laziness? And I think the underlying issue with unruly is to pursue your own thing. And really, if you're pursuing your own thing, that's a rebellion to the authority that is either God's authority over us or whatever authority. An unruly child is a rebellion to the authority of the parent. So we have to consider in our own lives, and this is where it gets touchy, because we would probably, generally most of us would say, no, I'm not an unruly person. I don't act indecently when I'm with other people. But when you talk about it in the context of being lazy, how does the church, how is the church harmed by my laziness? Because our sin always harms other people, and it always harms the church body. And how am I being unruly in the area of laziness? Are there things I should be doing that I'm not doing? Because I don't feel like it, and I don't want to. And of course, you know, all the selfishness that goes with that. So we don't want to be that person. But then the second thing we have to keep in mind is when ministering to others, you need to discover why they aren't doing what they ought to be doing. And here's something we really have to be careful of. Are they lazy? Lazy people often have subtle ways of defending themselves. They are expert excuse makers and blame shifters. There is a reason Proverbs says that they complain about a lion in the road. Obviously, that's a ridiculous excuse, but did you see the lion? Can you prove that there wasn't a lion in the road when they were supposed to be getting their thing done? No, you can't prove that there was not a lion. So it's very hard a lot of times to be able to address this kind of thing, because this passive rebellion is oftentimes a little bit gray, and we have to ask questions and we have to try and get to the root of it to find out what the real truth is and what's going on. A lot of times you have to watch the pattern over a long time. To passively not do what ought to be done is no little sin to be overlooked or ignored. It is unruly and disorderly, and Paul tells the Thessalonians to admonish the person who is unruly because it's a serious sin. So, B, Minister Howe, you are going to admonish the unruly. So admonish means to put in the mind. It's always interesting, some of these definitions. To warn or to give notice beforehand, especially of danger or evil. The emphasis is on influencing not only the intellect, but also the will, emotions, and disposition. This does not mean being judgmental or critical in a superior manner, but instead imparting a caring kind of warning against danger. So did you hear what he just said there? It does not mean being judgmental or critical. Admonishing calls for disapproval of their present conduct, while at the same time urging them to mend their ways. So you're addressing the sin, but you're also encouraging them to put off the sin and encouraging them as what they should be putting on, which is righteousness and holy living. So it's interesting because the NASB says admonish, but the King James uses the word warn. Warn the unruly, it says. So to help you understand what admonish means, I wanted to compare it to teach, because there's a little bit of a difference between admonishing someone versus teaching someone. So admonish keeps in mind the things that are wrong and calls for a warning. Teaching focuses more on imparting positive truth. So I am teaching you today. I'm imparting positive truth, giving you knowledge to be able to live. If you admonish somebody, you're actually bringing to mind what they're doing wrong. You're confronting an area of sin. So in Colossians 3:16, we see that both things are necessary. Paul wrote this to the Colossians. He said, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God." So did you catch what's going on there? He says, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. With what? With psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So we are not only to teach and we are not only to admonish, we are to do both of those things in our relationships with one another in the church. So see the purpose of admonishment. And I just have a few verses here, just three verses to consider the benefits, no, not the benefits, the purpose of admonishment. So Colossians 1:28 says, "We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching." So see, again, we've got admonishing and teaching side by side. "So admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ." So is that not our goal? We are to be growing up to a mature man, woman in our case. And that happens as people admonish us, as they look in our lives and they say, "Here's an area that you need to be warned about that is sinful, and there's dangers in where you're headed." We need that so that we may grow in maturity and be complete in Christ. So admonishment is never harsh or unkind, because that would violate other passages of Scripture. Notice how Paul spoke of his admonishment to the elders in Ephesus. So in Acts 20:31, he says, "Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears." So our attitude as we bring admonishment to somebody is not, remember what we already covered, it's not to be critical, it's not to be judgmental, it's with a compassion. We are concerned for their well-being. We are warning them because we're concerned of the dangers that are ahead of them. And this is parenting all over the place, right? We're constantly encouraging children that they would see the danger of their sin and be warned and repent of their sin. But this is what we do in the church. This is what we should be doing to one another all the time. And of course, there's a lot of reasons why we don't. Our fear of man, our arrogance, and perhaps sometimes we don't do it because the other person has responded badly to us before. We don't want to take the rejection that might come from them. But why do we not receive admonishment? Because we don't want to be wrong, we're proud, we're arrogant, we're sure the other person's wrong. there's a lot of reasons, but this is vital in the function of the church. And that's why Paul commands that these are the things we need to be doing. And so especially as we're thinking and going through the book that we're studying right now, The Instruments, we need to keep in mind this is part of that. So are we appropriately ministering to each person? And now we're going to switch here. Actually, I said we were going to mention three verses. It's the next section that we're going to have three verses, not here. I jumped ahead. But as we move into the other things, you're going to see how we should be responding to each person differently. So also keep in mind that since our goal is to affect the person's will and emotions and not simply impart information, we must use Scripture when we bring admonishment to somebody. Only Scripture has the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit to bring conviction in a person's heart. So as we confront somebody in their idleness or their unruliness, we should always be using the authority of Scripture. Do we use it as a weapon? No, we use it as a tool, as a means of encouragement to help them see that. And when my kids were little, I could tell a distinct difference between when I would just tell them to do something and when I would give them the reason with Scripture, because they had nothing to say. And even though they were fairly respectful and they would obey what I said, when I brought the authority of the Word to bear in their lives, I noticed that they were more receptive to it, because God's Word is supernatural. It has a power that we do not have, and the Holy Spirit takes it and uses the Word of God to affect the heart of the other person. That's something you and I can never do. Our words don't have power. But when our words are based on the truth of God's Word, it does have a power to bring change in the other person's life, not because we can do it, but because the Holy Spirit uses it. So, capital B, encourage the faint-hearted. So we are to minister to whom? The faint-hearted. So faint-hearted means literally small-souled, little-spirited, the faint-hearted, the despondent, the fretful, discouraged, or worried. The idea is that this is a description of a person who feels their resources are too small for a given situation, and so they are despondent or discouraged. Life is overwhelming. I can't handle this. I've had trial after trial after trial, or the magnitude of this trial that I'm in right now. I can't do it. I can't get through this. And we come alongside them, the faint-hearted, and we say, no, you can't, because you have the power of the Holy Spirit, and we encourage them according to the Word. So, Hebert, one of the commentators, says this: they are members who have become discouraged for some reason, perhaps because of adverse circumstances or because of their deep consciousness of their own sinfulness, causing them to despair of being able to live the Christian life. These timid, discouraged individuals need to be encouraged, cheered up, stimulated, and helped along. They did not need to be rebuked and warned like the idle or the unruly, but rather needed to be encouraged through the use of helpful words to continue the battle for the Lord. As I was thinking about this, I thought, I think at times we can harm our children or other people by treating them as unruly when they are faint-hearted. And I remember when my kids were little, and I think this would be true for adult children too. I don't think that there's an age thing going on here. And it, of course, is true across the board as we're ministering to people in the church. But if we assume that a person's motives are rebellious and we come down on them with admonishment and they're faint-hearted, how effective do you think your ministry to them is going to be? It's going to be extremely harmful. And I don't know if you've ever been in a situation like this before, but I have. And it crushes your spirit when you are striving against sin in your life, when you are striving and you feel like life is overwhelming for you, and someone comes in and says, you are unrepentant, or tries to say, but look at this sin. I mean, is that not what Job's friends did to him? They tried to admonish him as though he was unruly. And he was faint-hearted. Now, he had times, of course, we know the whole thing. Job was not perfect in his responses. But we have to be very, very careful that we do not try and give people answers before we know what's going on. That filling in the blanks in our assumptions, that is an absolute no-no. when it comes to ministering to people. We have to ask carefully constructed, thought out questions to draw out their hearts. What really is going on? And I know it's hard. This is extremely hard because remember, the unruly person, the idle person, they say there's a lion in the road and there's no proof. And so sometimes in their excuse making and their blame shifting, we can be distracted by that. We have to pray that the Lord will give us wisdom because we do not have wisdom in ourselves to be able to minister effectively to people. Because we can't see the heart, only God sees the heart. But we pray and we ask Him, Lord, help me to know, is this person faint-hearted? Is that why they're struggling here in this area? Or are they unruly and that's why they're struggling? What is it that I need to bring to them to help them to overcome whatever the situation is in their life? So Ray Steadman writes that Paul is referring to the one who feels inadequate and ungifted. People who feel out of it, who think they do not belong and cannot contribute anything, must be helped to find their place in the church because they do not have a place. In the wonderful picture of the body at work in 1 Corinthians 12, the apostle says, the ear cannot say, because I am not an eye, I am not a part of the body. But people say that. Sometimes we say that. There are people who feel that way. They think, I cannot do anything. I do not have any gifts. And that's a wrong way of thinking. God has equipped all His people with gifts. We are all to help each other find our place, give them something to do, and encourage them in the work that they are doing. So it is our job to come alongside those that feel like, I don't know what I have to offer this church. Everybody knows so much more than me. And it seems like all the jobs are already taken. What can I do? I have ladies tell me those kinds of things. And to come alongside them and say, no, there is a place for you. Here, let me try and help you find a place. We have a really big need in the nursery, or we have a really big need at the conference. We need people that are going to sit at the registration table, or that are going to empty the trashes. And you know what? Emptying the trash is just as important as some of these other things. Every part of the body is necessary, and we come alongside and we help them to see, no, if you could do this, that would be so beneficial. And then when they do it, what do? Thank you so much. That was such a blessing. And you know what? Somebody else commented about that job. They didn't even know who was doing it, but they commented and said, I'm so thankful for who's doing that. And we pass that encouragement along to them so that they're strengthened in their faint-heartedness. So small B, minister how to the faint-hearted? We encourage them. Literally, that means to speak to someone, coming close to his or her side and speaking to them in a friendly way. By speaking alongside someone, you are to offer comfort and consolation. It was used in secular Greek, especially in connection with death or other tragic events. That's a good, helpful way to think about the faint-hearted. So they were thinking about those that are discouraged in the church. And that word to encourage was used in Greek for somebody. You're encouraging somebody who's lost a loved one. And that is the same idea in this word. We are to encourage the one that is faint-hearted. The confident believers need to become personal instructor and examples to the worried and teach them the biblical certainty that their Lord answers their prayers, secures their salvation, includes them in a final resurrection, loves them eternally, and sovereignly fulfills His will for their lives. So what are we doing when we are encouraging them? What are we reminding them of? The truths of God's character, the truths of His word, the hope that they have, and always, always taking them back to the gospel and reminding them what Christ has done for them, that they are loved. During the Boer War in 1899 to 1902, a man was convicted of a very unusual crime. He was found guilty of being a discourager. Now that's interesting. The South African town of Ladysmith was under attack, And this traitor would move up and down the lines of soldiers who were defending the city and do everything he could to discourage them. He would point out the enemy's strength, the difficulty of defending against them, and the inevitable capture of the city. He didn't use a gun in his attack. It wasn't necessary. His weapon was the power of discouragement. Which one are we to people in the church? Are we the ones that are causing the discouragement? Are we pushing the faint-hearted toward greater discouragement and faint-heartedness? Or are we encouraging them and turning their eyes off of the difficulties and the trials and turning their eyes onto the Lord? Encouragement, on the other hand, can be a powerful friend. It strengthens the weak, imparts courage to the faint-hearted, and gives hope to the faltering. One of the greatest ministries we can have is to lift the spirits of fellow believers. Many Christians have become weary in their daily conflict with the evil one and are tempted to give up in their struggle. They need an encouraging word. Pastors and others involved in ministry need expressions of appreciation and the assurance of our prayer support. With discouragement taking its toll, they need encouragement to spur them on. And that is what we should be doing to others in the church. Now, if you get it wrong and they're unruly, you got a problem. So you got to figure out what you're dealing with. So C, benefits of encouragement. 1 Thessalonians 3:2, here's our list of three. He says, "We sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith." So we see strengthen is part of encouragement there. Then we have 1 Thessalonians 5:11. This is just a few verses before the one we're looking at today. "Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you are doing." So again, we see tied right along with encouragement is building one another up. And then lastly, in this little list of benefits of encouragement, we have Hebrews 3:13. "But encourage one another day after today, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened in your deceitfulness of sin." We encourage one another so that we are not hardened in our sin. That's massively important. So, capital C, we help the weak. So, minister to whom? We minister to the weak. Weak is literally those without strength or bodily vigor. It's strengthless. It describes one's state of limited capacity to do or be something and is used literally of physical weakness and, as in the present passage, the one we're studying, figuratively to describe spiritual weakness. So it can either be, it's used in Scripture to describe a physical weakness and it is a spiritual weakness also. And thus powerlessness to produce spiritual results. So the person who is spiritually weak is going to have a very hard time producing the fruit of the Spirit in their life. And so that's, again, why we are to come along and help them. Weak focuses on susceptibility to sin and applies to believers who struggle with abandoning sin and obeying God's will. The weak are always impediments and stumbling blocks to growth and power in the church. And every church is going to have those that are weak. And what can tend to be our natural response to the weak? Honestly, especially if they're weak for a long time, it can be really hard to minister to them. Can you not just get over your weakness already? Here's the scripture. Why aren't you applying it? Is it really that hard? But that can tend to be our attitude at times. We get sick of it. We get impatient. We get selfish. But the weak person can be harmful to the church. And that's why we have to come along if we are not the weak person. And we have to help support them and encourage them. So in John MacArthur and Wayne Mack's book, Introduction to Biblical Counseling, here's what they wrote. Weakness, used in a general sense to describe people, or I should say weakness is used in a general sense to describe people who are simply deficient in some way. Their deficiency may be a lack of education, opportunities, or finances, or perhaps a physical problem. These people sometimes find it harder to do what is right because of their weaknesses. According to Paul, they need more than encouragement. They actually need someone to come alongside and to help them do what they need to do. So they need accountability. They need someone who's asking them how they're doing. They need someone to walk, to link arms and walk along beside them until they are strengthened. So be Minister Howe by help, support, and to hold on to. So help means to bear with and care for, and it literally means to hold on, to keep close. And John MacArthur actually provided helpful insight here because he says, help is a somewhat imprecise rendering of the Greek word used here, which means to hold firmly or to cling to, or to support or to hold up. Paul commanded the stronger sheep to come alongside the weaker sheep, establish close personal relationships with them, and provide them doctrinal instruction and encouragement toward righteousness and away from sin. So we are to, like I said already, link arms with this person, keep close tabs on them, spend time, go to coffee, talk through, keep pointing them back to Scripture, keep pointing them back to the Lord. And the weakness isn't always a sinful thing. Somebody who has chronic illnesses. Somebody who, I was thinking about one gal that had a baby not too long ago. She had a very difficult baby. Was there people that came along to walk alongside her because she was not getting much sleep? The baby cried all the time. She didn't know what to do to help it. Are we walking alongside people who are in a place in life of weakness and they need our help? And I think that's an area that we're growing in here, but I think we have a long way to grow in coming alongside and helping those that are weak and even recognizing that within the church overall. So again, Hebert, the commentator, says, let the strong put their arms around the weak and hold them up. They need to be assured that they are not forgotten or despised because of their helplessness. And if you have ever been in a position of weakness, you know what that's like. It's lonely. You feel discouraged. You could even go into some form of depression as a result of that. And that's why we need to help those that are struggling. And those that are weak, do they have a proper mindset? No, they don't. And so we're coming along and helping them to think rightly. And even for ourselves, as we consider whether we're unruly or whether we're faint-hearted or whether we are weak, what is the cure for that? To think rightly, to know God's word. How can we be the confident one? How can we be the stronger one? Not in our arrogance, not in our own abilities, but in the knowledge and application of God's word. That's how we do not become weak. And when we are weak, that's how the Lord transforms us, through our knowledge and obedience to Him in the midst of that. The weak are those who do not know very much about the doctrine of the Christian life, who have not learned the truth that sets them free and need extra help. Perhaps they are not sure of their salvation, or they feel guilty about the past and do not sense they have really been forgiven yet by God. Whatever it may be, the word is to help them, to hold them fast. That demands a little extra effort, a phone call perhaps, an invitation to lunch, or a quiet talk about their needs. This is addressed to us all. We are all to watch out for one another in this way. So again, to remind you here, we cannot always instinctively know why a person is not producing much fruit in their lives. And it is easy on the surface to see the various symptoms of the unruly or the idle and the faint-hearted and the weak. And it can look the same on a surfacey level. But if we do not get into the person's life with kindness and love and patience and gentleness and self-control, all the fruits of the Spirit, if we do not get into their life and with compassion and caring for them, discover why we're seeing what we're seeing, we could very likely minister to them in an inappropriate way that is very harmful to their spiritual growth. That's why all the things that he was talking about in this chapter this week, asking questions, defining your terms, all these things are so absolutely critical to helping one another in the body. We cannot assume, because even in those silly little examples that we read at the beginning, our mind automatically runs to a certain conclusion based on what our assumption is. And we don't even realize a lot of times that we have assumed things. And so we have to guard our hearts in that. And I will add to this too. Love believes all things. And we need to really guard our hearts to not assume the worst of people, because we can very easily tend to do that. And when we do not believe all things, we can automatically draw conclusions and sew it all up and bam, give them what we think they need. And we've just caused tremendous harm. That's why, reminding you of the verses that we talked about last week, Proverbs 20, verse 5, a plan in the heart of man is like deep water, but a man of understanding draws it out. We want to be that man of understanding that draws out what is in a person's heart. And you know what? People are not going to share with you if they do not trust you. And if you minister to them wrongly in the beginning, it's going to be very hard to bridge that chasm in their life for them to trust you later. It's going to be far, far more difficult. And so going in very gently, drawing out their heart, that means you can't gossip to other people. That means you can't talk to anyone else. You guard the things very carefully that you find out about them. It's gentle, it's compassionate, it's caring. Because ultimately our goal is to help them grow in maturity in Christ, so that the weak may be strong, so that the faint-hearted may be confident, and so that the unruly may be obedient. In Proverbs 18:13, he who gives an answer before he hears, it is folly and shame to him. And we do not want to cause folly and shame to ourselves by just jumping in before we ought to, before we hear the answer. And I liked what Spurgeon said as he was talking about helping the weak. He says, a poor bee had fallen into the pond and was struggling as well as her failing strength would allow. We seized a pole and placed the end of it just under her. She took firm hold and we lifted the pole and the bee. A little while was spent in drying herself and pluming her wings, and then our worker made a straight line for the hive, and doubtless was soon at her daily task, rewarding us with honey. May not many a human worker be found in a sinking condition? A little sensible help might save him. Who will give it? He who does so shall receive the blessing of him that is ready to perish. Poor hearts are often in deep despondency, sinking for lack of sympathetic word. Do not withhold it. Rescue the perishing. Be on watch for the despairing minds. So then our very last point, quickly here. Capital D is be patient with everyone. So summing up the previous three commands is a fourth general one. Be patient with everyone. This pictures the even-tempered response of one who is slow to anger. Dealing with the idle, the timid, or the faint-hearted, and the weak requires this special disposition because they so often refuse to respond immediately to constructive counsel. Yet these are not the only ones requiring patient treatment. All Christians at one time or another provoke dissatisfaction through thoughtless or even intentional hurtful acts. They too need patient treatment. So, what does it mean to be patient? It means to have prolonged restraint of emotion, anger, or agitation. Prolonged restraint. You are restraining yourself in your emotion, in your anger, or in your agitation. It means one's temper is long as opposed to having a short temper, and does not give way to a short or quick temper toward those who fail. The picture of this word is that of a person in whom it takes a long time before fuming and breaking into flames. So it takes a long time before you would respond in a sinful way. Long-suffering is that admirable quality that refuses readily to yield to anger and retaliation in the face of provocation or irritation. Which usually, why are we impatient? Because we've been provoked. Yes. But to be long-suffering is to not respond in anger or any sort of sinfulness when you are provoked. In the simplest of terms, patience is willingness to keep trying over and over again. And I thought I would finish up with John MacArthur. He always has such a wonderful way of saying things. It is easy for healthy sheep to become frustrated, angry, or discouraged with some of the chronic problem sheep. And every church has the chronic problem sheep. And we don't want to be that person, so we need to strive not to be the chronic problem sheep. But if they are in the church, which they are, then we need to be ministering to them. So, continuing on, I always interrupt my quotes. It is always disappointing in a discipling relationship when a mature believer has taught, trained, exhorted, strengthened, and encouraged a less mature believer, only to have that person manifest little commitment to Christ or evidence of spiritual growth. Some in Thessalonica had heard the truth from Paul, and other teachers had numerous opportunities to apply it, but their spiritual progress was negligible. As a result, Paul exhorted the congregation to be patient with everyone. So regardless of the people in the church, we are all to be patient with one another and to have long tempers, to not be easily ignited into a fire. And ultimately, we are striving to represent Christ to people as we minister to them. So in all these categories, the unruly, the faint-hearted, the weak, and being patient with everyone, what is our ultimate goal? Our ultimate goal is to represent Christ to them. How would Christ be responding to them? So that is always the thing that is driving our thoughts and our words and our actions toward other people. So with all those things in mind, why don't we go ahead and pray, and then we can go ahead and discuss our chapter. So close with me in prayer. Father, I thank you so much for your care for us. I thank you for your word that gives us instruction as to how we might best minister to one another in the church. I thank you that you have given us instruction. I thank you that you've even given us these categories to consider, because sometimes we don't even consider these things. And we see how somebody's responding to something and it offends us or it irritates us. We become impatient quickly. Lord, I pray that you would teach us to consider the needs that other people have. Teach us to be sensitive to those things. Give us a heart of love and compassion that we might come alongside one another in whatever way is necessary to minister well to them, so that we would be a strong and healthy church. That in this church, Grace Community, that you would be pleased. I pray that individually we would each desire and strive to please you every day. And as a corporate body together, all your body here at Grace, that you would help us to represent Christ well to one another, and of course also to those in the outside world, that you might be glorified, that you might be magnified, that you may be made to look beautiful. As people see us, they wouldn't see us, they would see you. I thank you so much for today. I pray for all of those that couldn't be here with us this morning, and pray that you would bring them back next week, if it be your will. In your name we pray. Amen.